Praise God. That's our prayer, that God would fill this place. You know, as we going through the book of Acts, and now we're talking about missions and the church starting to establish missions and the home base there, and Peter going out in the early church, the beginning of the early church in Antioch, having their hearts towards missions and reaching out to the Gentile world, and even helping out in the church in Jerusalem. And we're excited what God's doing. And this morning we're going to have Neil come up, and he's going to be sharing and so about missions. And because we are a missions minded church here, missions is so important. Especially, I really believe in evangelism and missions, and that will always be set here within this church. So Neil's going to be sharing, and I'm excited to hear, because he's a great teacher, a great divider of the Word of God. Because
you're taking
spirit,
my time.
Spirit. and I also told him. He said, "How much time do I have?" I said, "Oh, go. You can go about 11:15, so he can get in trouble as well." All right.
What a privilege. What a privilege. Whether we are standing behind a pulpit like this or sharing while we are waiting in line at the grocery store, what a privilege it is to share the Word of God. It is a privilege, a distinct privilege. And so we want to look at, beginning at chapter 11 of Acts, and I'm going to do an overview of the next several chapters. Next week and week by week, Pastor Steve will dig into these chapters and pull out truth like only he can do. And he'll finish chapter 11, then the next Sunday he'll come back. You know, I found some more truth there in chapter 11. I think we better go back into it again. But for this morning, it will be an overview of a number of chapters as we look at the Antioch church. Now, I grew up in a church that was very interested and involved in missions. At least, we thought so. Every few years, a missionary would come and tell about his great exploits, all the great things that God had done in his life. And then he would leave. And we would wave goodbye. And so I grew up believing that the two groups of people involved in missions were those who go and those who say goodbye. It wasn't until I was an adult and started reading the Bible on my own, because in our church we are not encouraged to read the Bible. How's that? And I came to realize that Paul did more than just share his great exploits, all the things that God had done through him. He also asked for care. And so I think most of you are familiar with our book, Serving as Senders Today, and how we talk about those who form that second group in the great missions endeavor. Those who go and those who serve as senders form that team of those who are going to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Even as Paul, 2,000 years ago, commended the church in Philippi. He's in prison in Rome. But as he is sitting there and praying for them, he says in chapter 1 of Philippians, "I rejoice greatly." Here he is in prison, about to go before Caesar a second time, and yet he's rejoicing greatly. What is he rejoicing about? He tells us in verse 5 of chapter 1, "I rejoice greatly because every time I pray for you, it brings back to my remembrance how we have been partners in the gospel from the very first day even until now." We don't have record of anyone traveling with Paul from the church at Philippi. Epaphroditus did come to Rome to minister to him. But other than that, these people at Philippi were not his partners on the field. But he calls them partners because they were providing the care for them. And so God did not zap us into eternal glory the minute we trusted in Christ for a reason. Have you ever wondered why that was? What? You know, that would have been better for us, right? "Father, I believe in you through Jesus Christ. Amen." Whoop, and we're gone, out of here. You know, some of us, I think, might have wanted that plan, but he had another plan. He had another purpose. He left us here because he has given a mission to the church. We are here for a purpose, and he has privileged us to be a part of calling those in who are to be saved. In Psalm 46:10, we think we know it. Be still. I'm not fanning myself. And know that I am God. Okay, see? That's what most of us think Psalm 46:10 is. That is not the complete Psalm 46:10. That is the first thing that he wants us to know. He wants us to get quiet before him and know that he is God. But then what does he say? I will be exalted in all the earth. I will be exalted among the nations. We serve a sovereign God. It will happen. He expresses there his sovereignty. The question is, are we going to be a part of it? It is like Cousin Mort had to say to Esther so many years ago, Esther, salvation will come. Now, what's so funny about that? Wouldn't you have nicknamed him Mort instead of Mordecai? Anyway, Cousin Mort says to Esther, when she says, I can't go into the king, he hasn't called for me for over 30 days. Says, Esther, salvation will come. We do serve a sovereign God. It is going to happen. But then he says, who knows but that for an hour such as this, you have been called to the kingdom. And that is exactly true of us today as well. We have been called to the kingdom for an hour such as this. God's great plan of the ages. He is bringing a harvest of souls from every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. And he wants us to be a part of it. It requires a missionary force of those who go and those who serve as senders. And those workers need to be nurtured in a strong sending church. And that's what brings us to the message today. Last Sunday, our pastor introduced chapter 11 of Acts and said that there was a first century church that provides a model for becoming a strong sending church. And so we want to look at some of the characteristics, some of the distinctives of that church. And so we'll be going through parts of chapter 11. We'll skip chapter 12 because that's meanwhile back in Jerusalem. Then we'll look at 13, 14, and a couple of verses in chapter 15. So it's an overview this morning, and you were given paper here with a place for you to put the notes that I believe are now on the screen. Is that correct? Does it say profile of ascending church? Good. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to take a profile of this church in Antioch and see how it applies to us today. So this morning is going to be quite a challenge because we want to see if each of these characteristics are developing and growing within us, but then also growing and developing within our church. And so in chapter 11, we start with verse 19. For Stephen had been martyred. Saul, that zealous young Pharisee, had been given letters by the high priest to round up the followers of Christ, bind them in prison, sentenced some of them to death. So in verse 19, it tells us that some of those dispersed went as far as Antioch in Syria. However, when they got there, they preached the word to the Jews only. They sought out their own kind. They still thought that this new idea of Jesus crucified and all was just for the Jews. And so they went only to the Jews. They sought out their own kind, and they were planting a monocultural church, all of the same kind of people, Jews. And people today can go to a foreign country and not be involved cross-culturally. They can seek out their own kind, maintaining in a very monocultural environment. But We want to look at this church because in verse 20, we find what I believe is the first characteristic of a strong sending church. And it is what I call local cross-cultural outreach. For verse 20 says, "And when some other leaders came from Cyprus and Cyrene, they preached Jesus Christ to the Grecians." Now, the message is correct. Even though they were only preaching to the Jews only in verse 19, they were preaching the right message. There is only one message whereby men may be saved. So succinctly summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where it says that Christ, God-man, died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose from the grave, again fulfilling all the scriptures. That's the gospel message. Three simple statements. That is the message that they were preaching monoculturally, but now we see in verse 20 that they are preaching that message cross-culturally. Jesus is our salvation. We must make sure that whatever means we are given to present the gospel to people, that it is that simple message of salvation to the Jews in verse 19 and now to the Greeks in verse 20. They stepped across the distinctives of language and culture and began ministering cross-culturally in that church in Antioch. A church that is going to be involved in God's great plan, I believe, needs to be involved in what I call local cross-cultural outreach. Now, when you're in line at a supermarket and the person in front of you has only been here a few weeks and they still don't know how to deal with our money, you're going to help them. You're not going to take the money from them, I trust, but you're going to help them and show these are pennies, these are nickels, quarters, or whatever, and you're going to be kind to them. But that is just sort of random cross-cultural kindness. What I am talking about is deliberate cross-cultural ministry where we have to eat their foods, even if that is sitting on low stools with chopsticks or on the floor where the meal has been spread out on the floor on a cloth and they put a little banana leaf in front of us and they put the food on the banana leaf and we learn how to eat with our fingers. Deliberate cross-cultural outreach is what we're talking about here because there are people who are maintaining their cultural distinctives and they are living among us. There are at least seven different categories of internationals that are living among us. God has brought those internationals of the world to the doorstep of every church in America and into our neighborhoods. And we want to look at these seven just briefly. Tremendous opportunities. International students. Every year there are over 1 million international students in our schools from elementary school to postgraduate. You can be involved as little as just greeting them at the airport with the rest of the people who are there from the university to greet them, or all the way to hosting them in your home. What a privilege they provide to us because they are the cream of these other nations' young people. And what an opportunity to influence them for Jesus Christ. International visitors. Maybe your contact with them is only one day. A couple of Muslim men from Turkey were visiting some people, were visiting on the west coast of America. They ran into some Christian men and had some fellowship with them. This story is being told by my niece, who is the wife of a Turk pastor in Izmir, Turkey. And she said these two men came into our church, enjoyed the fellowship. After the service, my husband asked them, "Why did you come?" They said, "We were on vacation in America, on the west coast of America, and we ran into some Christians. And they made such an impact on our life that when we came back home, we looked on the internet for a Christian church, and that's why we are in your church." Did those young men, somewhere on the west coast of America, realize the impact they had on those Muslim men. I'm sure they didn't. And yet, what an opportunity. International visitors here so briefly, gawking at all of our everything so big, you know. And yet they go back home still hungry because all of our bigness, our amusement parks, do not satisfy as Christ can. International business people, whether they're here to buy our lands and our businesses, or if they're diplomats or seafarers or in the military, it requires a lot of creativity to minister to this type of person, but it is possible. You may have seen when you came in the book on the back table titled Internationals Who Live Among Us. And it talks about, it gives scores of ways that we can minister to these internationals. Illegal aliens. Oh my. When we think of illegal aliens, what do we think about? All those people that sneak across our porous southern border. The biggest group of illegal aliens in America came in legally and just didn't go home. We have no way of telling if they've gone home. And so they stay. That is the largest group of illegal aliens in America right now. But what an opportunity to minister to these who are in our country illegally. Ethnic communities, those who have come legally but still remain separated. They gravitate to their own community where they feel safe, where their language is still spoken. In fact, within weeks, months, at least within a year, the signs on the buildings are in a foreign language, foreign to us, not foreign to them. But again, the privilege that is ours to reach into those ethnic communities and minister the love of Christ. We had some guests at our house yesterday for dinner from Orange County, and he had all the statistics. He said, when I moved in, I think they've been there about 30 years, just on my one block, there were 18 Caucasians. He says, now there are only 5. And then he named all the other nationalities that are represented on just his one block. They are living among us, relocating refugees. Oh, the world has become numb to the statistics of millions of people that are running for their very life. Every 8 minutes, how long have I been speaking already? Every 8 minutes, somebody makes the decision, or the decision is made for them, to run for their life with only what they can get in their hands. Refugee camps have been built to accommodate 800,000 refugees. Less than 1% ever go back home. Less than 1% are ever able to relocate to a safe country. Tremendous opportunities for Christians to bring the healing salve of a merciful God to restore hope in those people. And who better than we Christians to sponsor them and give them a new chance in life. A seventh category, missionary kids. They might hold a passport of their parents' home country, but they're internationals. Some people say they're third culture kids. And yet, when they come home at 18, they're expected to live like an American. That's what one father said to his daughter when the family came home. She had been raised on the field, and when they came home, her reentry support was from her dad. And it was two statements. He said, "You are an American, now live like an American." I met her 20 years later. She was crying after a service where I had taught in El Paso, Texas. "All I want to do is go back. All I want to do is go back." She's married. She has 3 children. And yet all she wants to do is go back because she has never adjusted to living in America. She wanted to go back to where she had been raised. That was her culture. That's the only thing that she felt comfortable in. Let's go back to Scripture. In Acts chapter 20, we see that they began ministering cross-culturally in their own hometown. I believe that this is one of the characteristics that makes Antioch a model for us today. We have just briefly talked about seven different ways that we could get involved with internationals who live right in our neighborhood. I would encourage you again to get hold of that book. I didn't ask Steve if I could put in a commercial every once in a while, but I'm doing it anyway. In verse 26, Pastor Steve mentioned this last week, but let's look at it again. They were first called Christians at Antioch. This one is a little bit more difficult to discern because it takes some real soul searching to know if this is true of me. Do the people in the community see me as a little Christ? Because that's what a Christian is. I was participating in an archaeological dig in Israel, in the city of David. On the last day, I was told I had to bring pastries for everybody. So we were having pastries and standing around. And I said to the foreman, I'd like to say a few words. And I expressed my appreciation for being there, et cetera, et cetera. And then somebody asked, what are you going to do when you get home? And I said, well, I have another book to write. Oh, you write books? What are they about? I said, you don't want to know. And they insisted several times. I said, okay, but I warned you, you don't want to know. And I said, I write books about how to care for missionaries. That is worse than the worst swear word in Israel. The assistant director of that dig, a professor, she sneered, so you're a Christian. Yeah. She knew it all the time, but this gave her an opportunity to vent her venom for those who are Christians. I don't know how they did it in Antioch. Maybe they branded a Maranatha dove on the back of their camel. Or maybe they wore a scripture t-shirt. I don't know. But the question is, how do people recognize us in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in the marketplace? Do they recognize us as little Christs? Do they see Christ in us? In verse 27 then, another characteristic. Agabus, a true prophet of God, had come up from Jerusalem and prophesied that there was going to be a famine in the land. So the church at Antioch, each person determined in their heart what they would lay in store so that they'd be able to send gifts of food to Jerusalem when the famine actually came. And so, with a willing heart, they were responsive to the physical needs of people as well as the spiritual needs. Jesus said it this way, a cup of cold water, meeting physical needs, in Jesus' name. And so, I believe that our church is doing this, and yet I think we could become even more involved in meeting physical needs along with the spiritual needs. Chapter 12 then takes us back to Jerusalem. James has been killed by Herod. Peter has been arrested and put in prison. Herod is going to kill him after the Passover. There's an all-night prayer meeting. Peter is released and he comes to the gate. Rhoda says, hey, and then runs back to the house. She's so excited that she forgot to open the gate and that their prayers were answered. She yells, Peter's at the gate, Peter's at the gate. No, no, Peter's in prison. We're praying for his release. How's that for faith, huh? Anyway, interesting stories. We'll let Steve dig into that chapter and pull out the truths for us. But at the end of chapter 12, the famine is now ravaging the land. Barnabas and Saul have taken those gifts of food to Jerusalem, and now they're coming back to Antioch. And we don't know what motivated them. Maybe it was the stories of Peter going to the house of Cornelius or Philip going to that Ethiopian eunuch. But they realized that Antioch was the furthest that the gospel had spread. And because both of them were already international guys, Barnabas had been raised in Cyprus, Paul in Tarsus, they probably came back with the idea, hey, let's go further than Antioch. We don't know, but something motivated the church in chapter 13 to put five men forward. And so in the first four verses of chapter 13, we see nine more characteristics of this model church. We see that there was a multiplicity of leadership. They put five men forward who were mature in leadership, and they were considering, which of these, God, do you want us to send out? I believe that a church that is going to truly carry God's visions to the nations of the world cannot be a one-man show. Even if his capacity is large, ministry at some point will want to grow beyond what that one person can handle. There was a multiplicity of leadership at that church in Antioch, and we hear our pastor continually calling for people to step forward in places of leadership in the church. He says, we're going to have that leadership and elders meeting. I want you all to be there. I've given you plenty, right? Okay, you know what we're talking about. I said this was going to be a real challenge this morning, right? It's not pat you on the back. Oh, everything's so wonderful. I trust the Holy Spirit, as even we were led in worship, that the Holy Spirit would be here and challenge us in these areas. We see also from verse 1, looking at those five names, that it was an international leadership. Those five people are each from a different country, each from a different culture. And so when we minister cross-culturally in our hometown, the internationals are allowed to become integrated into church life and into positions of leadership. So from verse 1, we gather that there was a multiplicity of leadership, and it was an international leadership. Verse 2, they ministered to the Lord. As they ministered unto the Lord, I believe it is important that those of us who can get so excited about missions have to be careful that we don't run roughshod over the other ministries of the church. And I believe that's what this phrase is helping us to understand. That as the church was getting excited about who's going to go, where are they going to go, what are they going to say, they did not forget or run roughshod over the other ministries of the church. We are the body of Christ. There are no vestige organs in the body of Christ. Everyone within this body is equally important to the cause of Christ. And so we who are excited about missions need to be careful that we don't run roughshod over the other ministries of the church. In verse 2, we also find that the church at Antioch is providing for us a model in fasting and prayer. They were also sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They heard the Holy Spirit say, I want Barnabas and Saul. How we individually hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, however our church hears the Holy Spirit speak, we must train our ears to hear the direction of the Holy Spirit. He guides us, he leads us, he directs us individually and corporately. And in the area of missions, we need to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. There are so many different voices in the world that are vying for our attention. We need to learn to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. In verse 3 then, we see that Paul and Barnabas have been identified, and they are fasting and praying some more. We don't know what they fasted and prayed about. We can only surmise that they were seeking the Lord for where should they go? What should they say? How are they going to do it? We can get some idea of the Lord's strategy when we look back at Matthew 10 and at Luke 10. Also in verse 3, there was a commissioning. They, the church, laid their hands on them. There are six reasons for the laying on of hands talked about in the Bible. And one of them is setting apart for ministry. And how Yvonne and I, and now this October, Pastor Steve and Papa John, will appreciate when the elders lay hands on us as we go out into cross-cultural ministry. The church at Antioch provided that model for us. And even years later, when Timothy was out there, a single young man in Ephesus and having some struggles in ministry, Paul wrote him a couple of letters and said, "Don't let anyone despise your youth." Why would Paul have to say that? Evidently, he was feeling like, who am I, this young kid, trying to minister here? But also in both of those letters, Paul said, "Stir up those gifts that were identified in you when we laid hands on you and set you apart for the ministry." And so the Antioch church is providing this fabulous model for us today. Also in verse 3, it says, they were sent out by the church, and so they sent them out. Now, I realize that we have mission agencies today, but that's exactly what they are, an agent to assist the church fulfill the Great Commission. And so the church sent them out. Verse 4 then very quickly adds, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And so we don't want to get programs going in our church that we don't need the Holy Spirit. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They sent out mature leadership. As we read these verses, we see that they sent out people of the church who were mature in leadership. Saul, of course, had a PhD, not only in Greek studies, having been raised in that city of Tarsus, but had sat at the feet of Gamaliel and had his PhD in religious studies. He calls himself the Pharisee of the Pharisees. On the other hand, Barnabas, it says he was a good man back in chapter 11, verse 24. He was a good man, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And so the qualifications are there, mature in leadership, but how that maturity in leadership comes about can be by different means. In fact, a PhD in being a good man, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, might be more difficult to achieve than in some seminary. They preach the word. That's the only message that there is. We need to preach the word. In verse 5, though, we see that they made a big mistake. They took John Mark with them. I believe that it doesn't say they made a mistake, but the fact that when the going got tough on the island of Cyprus, John Mark split, went running home to his mommy in Jerusalem, didn't even go back to the church in Antioch. He went to Jerusalem to be with his mommy again. And then in chapter 15, when Barnabas wants to take him again, Paul says, absolutely not. I learned my lesson. He isn't ready for the ministry. And yet many years later, he says to Timothy, bring John Mark with you. He is now profitable for the ministry. Why do I emphasize that mistake? Because we do not have to be perfect before we can send people out. They made a mistake, so they got it corrected. And many years later, he was profitable for the ministry. And so the rest of chapter 13 and most of chapter 14 talk about their two-year ministry experience. But when they got to Attalia, again, I'm sure they were just looking for the synagogue because that was the pattern they had developed. But it says in Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 26, they realized by God the Holy Spirit that it was time to go home. And so, again, Dr. Luke, recording this letter of Acts, records how this church at Antioch received those missionaries back home. And I wish I could spend 3 hours just on the subject of reentry care, because we lose more missionaries when they come home from the field than when they go to the field. Because what's the big deal? They're just coming home. And if the missionary hasn't had good training, he says, what's the big deal? I'm just going home. And that's one of 34 reasons why it becomes a big deal. Scripture gives us five simply stated steps that a missionary has to go through to have a good reentry. Let's look at them quickly. And I am going to go over. They returned. They knew by God the Holy Spirit that it was time to go home. That's step one. And that step has to take place, or else the other four steps will not work. Now, they might be home physically, but if all they're thinking about, oh, I wish I were back, oh, everything is so good there, everything is so bad here, they aren't home. And so that first step is vital. They return to their home church. In verse 26, they return to their home church, which pushes us back to chapter 13. There needs to be a church that sends missionaries out. If you have friends from other churches, now it won't happen here. You remember what happened with Byron when he thought, oh, I'm just going to go back. Our missions pastor handed him the book, Serving as Senders, and said, your next step is to develop a partnership team. What did Byron say? I'm not going to read that book. I've got the Bible, and that's all I need. But Dan very wisely, firmly, but calmly said, Dan, we cannot keep you from going to China, but if you want us to send you, you will read this book and develop a partnership team. And so if you have friends from other churches who think, oh, I'm going to mission field. Yeah, I've joined this agency and I'm gone. Bring them back to the Bible, chapter 13, so that when they get to chapter 14 and they're coming home, there will be a team of people to receive them home. They return to their home church, equally important. Verse 27, they rehearsed all. They rehearsed all. And it wasn't just 5 minutes on Sunday morning or a Wednesday night service. They had 2 years of experience. And it says that they rehearsed all on two levels of debriefing. How God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Those are those great and wonderful stories that missionaries like to tell. But then also what God did with them. These are more the one-on-one or a small group where they can talk about how they are different, their new attitudes, their new cultures, and their new worldview even. In both of those types of debriefing, though, we want to make sure that they share the good and the not so good that happened on the field. That will help them more likely see the good and the not so good back home. Whereas if all they're thinking about is, oh, it's so wonderful, oh, it's great, 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 the tendency will be to see the negative at home. You don't want that. Conversely, oh, it was so terrible on the field, I couldn't get along with the other workers. Oh, we never did anything. They'll look for the good at home and never go back to missions and discourage other people from going. And so as you are debriefing them, you want them to keep in perspective the good and the not so good. And then in chapter 15, verse 35, we find that they were, I'm sorry, we've got to go back to verse 28. They abode a long time with the disciples there. The church at Antioch extended hospitality to them, and that word abode, I am not a Greek student, but I have been told that there are 12 different words that we have only one word for, and that's abide. But the Greek word that they used here has the idea of rubbing away. And so the concept is the church at Antioch extended hospitality to Barnabas and now Paul until all the strangeness of being back home was rubbed away. And then in chapter 15, verse 35, it says that the reentry process was complete, for they are again preaching and teaching at the church at Antioch. 5 points that are so easily stated in Scripture, but so difficult to do. Again, there's a book in the back titled The Reentry Team, Caring for Your Returning Missionaries. In chapters 15, 1 to 34, we see that this church was true to doctrine. Oh, how careful we have to be today as winds of doctrine are just blowing through the church, through the airwaves. We need to stay true to the Word of God. This church as you read in chapter 15, verses 1 through 34. Stayed true to the simplicity of the Word of God, even ending up with that first church council in Jerusalem. And then lastly, in chapter 15, verse 40, we see that they followed this same process of commissioning Paul and now a new missionary, Silas, and they sent other missionaries out. And so this is going to be the hardest thing that I have to say. We sent one missionary out 10, 12 years ago. How long has Byron been out? It's past time for us to identify somebody else within our body to go out to the fields of the world as this Antioch church modeled for us. They weren't satisfied. Oh, we've got a couple of good missionaries now. Let's continue with our Bible studies. Are you saying to your wife that maybe it's us?
No, I was Sarah.
Okay. Yeah, Sarah. I'm sorry. Yeah. Anyway, they sent others out. What a privilege we have. What a privilege we have to see this concept modeled for us in the Antioch Church, growing and developing within us and growing and developing within our church. You have written all those points down on the back of your paper, right? And so the next step is you go into your closet of prayer. Lord, are these things developing in me? Am I in a position of leadership in the church to see them more and more developing within our church? Amen.
So, Bobby, you're thinking about you and Lupe going out? That's great. That's funny. Amen. That was awesome. Praise God. We're going to prepare our hearts for communion. So if we can have the worship team come on up. I want to share a scripture. One word that's stuck out to me when Neil was talking, was sharing, was he mentioned in the very beginning rejoicing, how they were rejoicing. And I want to share a scripture from you, and you don't have to turn there. Found in Romans chapter 7, and you know it well, verse 24, where Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." When I was thinking of rejoicing, I think of Paul here when he quote this scripture, when he spoke it through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can almost sense the excitement in how Paul says it. He's excited. The thankfulness that he is expressing, this is not the only time that Paul wrote this portion of scripture here. When he mentioned, "I thank God," it's not the only time that he expressed his excitement for this, because he said it in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "But thanks be to God that he saved us from what? Being slaves to sin." Then he wrote it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 through 14. He said, "Thanks be to God who gives us triumph in Christ." And then from there, he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. He says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gifts." And then 2 Corinthians 15, verse 51 through 57, he said, "Thanks be to God who," what? "Gives us victory." And then Jesus said in Luke 7, because I really want our hearts to be prepared when we take communion. Jesus said in Luke 7, and I mentioned this in the prayer room, and verse 36 to 47, he said, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." Now think about that. He who has been forgiven little loves little. When I think of that, people who are forgiven little aren't very thankful. They aren't really excited about Jesus. Why? Because they have no reason to be thankful for a whole lot for what Jesus did. And you know, this is what Jesus came for. The reason why is he came for, is to forgive us from all our sins. You know, Paul was excited about Jesus because why? He had been forgiven of so much in his life. So he had a lot of reason to be thankful for. And, you know, I think being in the mission field when you go out is you got to tell somebody. You can't hold what being thankful for what Jesus has done for them. The excitement of being saved, being forgiven. And now I have to go out there and I got to tell others of all that he has forgiven me for and how they too can be forgiven. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, the question arises, how much are you excited for about what Jesus has forgiven you from? Have you been forgiven a little, therefore you love little? Have you been forgiven for so much, therefore you're going to love a lot? And you're going to go out and you're going to express that love like Paul. He said it so much to different people and just went out there and shared. So as we prepare for communion, just think about how much you have been forgiven from. How much, get it and just get excited about that. I'm excited for all that he has forgiven me. And not only in the past, but present and future.